Well, guys, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We're going to do a little intro, and then we'll read the Word of God together. Is anybody here this morning for the first time? Raise your hand if you're here for the first time. Welcome, you guys. It's awesome. Welcome. We have three fine young lads over here from Calvary Chapel of Vero Beach. Raise your hands, guys. Got to show them. You got to love on those guys. They're amazing. My name is Richard. For those of you that are here for the first time, this is our sixth installment in a series that we've titled The Rescue. On the day of his resurrection, Jesus told two of his followers that the whole of the Old Testament is, in fact, the story of a divine rescue. He assured them that his death on a Roman cross was not some senseless random event. It wasn't a tragic miscarriage of justice. It was the ultimate necessity for the rescue of fallen man. In Luke 14:26, it says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? It was necessary. He made it clear to them that his death on the cross was not only the ultimate necessity, it had always been the divine rescue plan. Again, in Luke's gospel, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So last week, we took the first of two looks at the story of our rescue in the book of Isaiah. The prophecies of Isaiah are so filled with Jesus that people often refer to the book of Isaiah as the gospel according to Isaiah. And we zeroed in on a passage in the book of Isaiah that to me stands like Mount Everest on the landscape of the Old Testament, because in it we're given a prophetic picture of Jesus that's so staggering in its scope and in its clarity, giving to us the details of the life and the ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his exaltation, and all of that given to us 700 years before Christ. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah shows us Jesus as the suffering Savior. And that portrait of Jesus, the suffering servant, begins to take shape in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and continues through the whole of chapter 53. And this morning, we're going to pick up in Isaiah 53 at verse 4. And in the remainder of this chapter, we closed last week by noting, in the remainder of chapter 53, we see the depth of his suffering, and we see the why, the reason for his suffering, the reason for his rejection. And as we walk through the rest of this chapter in Isaiah, we're going to see the words we, us, and our used 11 times. And then in contrast to that, we're going to find the words him and his used 7 times. We're going to be looking at the verses of he and we, the verses of him and us. You see, if it wasn't for us, if it wasn't for you and me, there would be no cross. The theme that ties Isaiah 53 together is this, guys. The innocent servant died in the place of the guilty. That's what theologians call vicarious atonement or penal substitutionary atonement. There are some things that are just beyond our ability to comprehend and explain about the cross, but this much is absolutely clear. Jesus took the place of guilty sinners. Jesus paid the price for their salvation. Guys, the gospel message is not simply that Christ died. The gospel message is that Christ died for our sins, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus did not suffer because he was guilty. He suffered and he died because we are guilty. So let's all stand, and Larry's going to read to us Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 12.
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Thus saith the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated, guys. I know this might seem a little obvious to most this morning, but it needs to be said. The gospel is not spiritual advice. The gospel is not a system of morality that you and I need to conform to. The gospel is not a system of religion by which we try to make our way to God. The gospel is not a way to self-improvement. The gospel is a proclamation. It's a pronouncement. It's the record of what God has done. All that God has done to rescue, to redeem, and restore rebels to himself. Isaiah 53 is the best single chapter in the whole Bible to explain the gospel because it declares with such power, such clarity, 700 years in advance, all that God would do, all that God would endure to rescue rebels. And that's why the writers of the New Testament quoted and alluded to it at least 41 times. It is the most quoted chapter of the Old Testament. So let's start walking through it. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Remember, we said that this is the chapter of he and we. It's the chapter of him and us. So I would encourage you, as we're reading through these verses this morning, every time you see he or him, circle it. Every time you see our, or we, or us, circle them. It says, our griefs, our sorrows, he has borne. Guys, look at what Jesus did for us. See, religion is about what we try to do to get to God. The gospel says what God has done to bring us to him. He made our griefs his own. He carried the weight of our sorrows as if they were his. This morning, just thinking of this, just reading over my notes, I couldn't help but think of like grief is foreign to heaven. Sorrow is foreign to heaven. Jesus left that culture and came into the culture of this fallen world where all that is known is grief and sorrow, and he took it upon himself. The phrase he has borne means he lifted them up off of us. Jesus loaded them up and carried them on his back so that through faith in him, we would not have to. He carried our grief, our sorrow to the cross. Now, I know this seems out of season. We're talking about Easter, but I want to ask this question. Why did Christmas ever happen? Christmas happened. God became man because he saw the weight of grief and sorrow that sin had brought on fallen man. And he desired to rescue us from it. So what did he do? He became man, lifted it off of us, and carried it to the cross. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now this is interesting. They were right, but they were wrong. They were right in what they saw. Jesus was stricken. Jesus was smitten by God. Jesus was afflicted. But they were wrong because they didn't understand the reason why. They actually thought that Jesus was being judged for his own sins. But here's the truth. The truth is Jesus was innocent. It was for us. It was for our transgressions, for our iniquities. Look at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Again, he, we. Our transgressions, our iniquities, he was wounded for them. He was crushed for them. Guys, I pray that you'll see the connection between Christmas and Good Friday. God became man so he could stand in our place. It's up here on the screen for you. Jesus didn't die because of anything he had done. He died because of what we had done. That's the whole reason he came into this world. The New Living Translation reads at the end of that verse, he was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. Wow. He was wounded. We began this series by saying that the cross of Jesus casts a huge shadow across the Old Testament. And we saw it so clearly in Psalm 22, the Psalm of the cross, where David said, they have pierced my hands and feet. And here it is again. The word wounded means pierced through. 700 years after Isaiah would write these words, Roman soldiers would pierce the hands and feet of Jesus. They would drive wrought iron nails through his hands and his feet. A Roman soldier would pierce his side with a spear. He was wounded. He was pierced for our transgressions. Underline that word transgression. When someone draws a line and says, don't step over this line. And then you look at the line and you look at them and then you step over that line. That is transgression. How many of you have seen your kids do that? You say, do not do this. Don't touch that. And they look at that, they look at you, and they touch it. That is transgression. It's willful disobedience. Guys, that's exactly what Adam and Eve did in Genesis chapter 3. God drew a line. It wasn't a complicated line. It wasn't multiple lines. It was a simple line. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And literally, Adam and Eve looked at the fruit, they looked at God, and they took it. And that is exactly what all of us have done. I transgressed. He was wounded. He was crushed for our iniquities. In verse 6, Isaiah tells us what crushed him. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Because my own sin, just one of my own sins, carries the crushing weight of an eternity of judgment. Have you ever thought about that concerning sin? Just one sin carries the crushing weight of an eternity of judgment. Psalm 38, verse 4, put this in the margins of your Bibles right next to that verse. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. Christians, this is not just for theological consideration. This is not so we can go, oh, so this is penal substitutionary atonement. Oh, this is vicarious atonement. No, this is reality. On the cross, the Father laid upon his only begotten Son the crushing weight of every single one of my sins. But it doesn't say that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of Richard. It says the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All. That's everyone from Adam and Eve forward. You need to understand the crushing weight of one sin. It bears the weight of an eternity of judgment. Something transcendent transpired in a few hours of his physical suffering on the cross. There was something eternal that transpired in those moments that transcended the physical suffering. There on the cross, Jesus bore the crushing weight of an eternity of judgment for the countless sins of countless men and women. How radical is that? That's why God became man. Because he didn't want to see countless men and women crushed for eternity under the weight of the judgment of their sins. He says, no, I want to rescue them from that. I'll become a man, and I'll let the Father lay on me that crushing weight. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. There's him, there's us. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Shalom. Probably most people know that shalom means peace, right? You go to Israel, shalom is the greeting, it's the goodbye. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. Now, shalom is more than a ceasefire. Shalom is more than getting along. Shalom is more than the absence of conflict. Shalom is when, and it might seem too simple, but it's a really big idea. Shalom is when things are the way they ought to be. You see, man was intended to be governed by his loving creator. Man was intended to be informed, defined, and directed by his loving creator. That is the way things were intended to be. And everything went from there. Everything that is broken in our environment today is traceable back to the moment when between God and man said, I don't want things to be the way they're supposed to be. But as man was living in that relationship with God, informed, defined, and directed by his loving creator, that is the way things were intended to be. It was in that relationship with God that man enjoyed shalom. A guy named Cornelius Plantinga called sin, and I love this, the vandalism of shalom. You see, sin is an act of war. It's an act of defiance. It's an act of rebellion against our Creator. It's an act of defiance and rebellion against the way He intended everything to be. It's an act of treason. Sin is refusing to be ruled by God. It's setting yourself up in the place of God. It's establishing your will over and against the will of God. The original act of treason is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. And since Genesis 3, human history is, as C.S. Lewis put it, the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. I want to read to you a little bit from Plantinga's book. It's really a challenging book. It's called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin. Bear with me. In the film Grand Canyon, an immigration attorney breaks out of a traffic jam and attempts to bypass it. His route takes him along streets that seem progressively darker and more deserted. Then his expensive car stalls on one of those alarming streets whose teenage guardians favor expensive guns and sneakers. The attorney does manage to phone for a tow truck, but before it arrives, five young street toughs surround his disabled car and threaten him with considerable bodily harm. Then, just in time, the tow truck shows up, and its driver, an earnest, genial man, begins to hook up the disabled car. The toughs protest. The truck driver is interrupting their meal. So the driver takes the leader of the group aside and attempts a five-sentence introduction to metaphysics. Quote, "Man," he says, "the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. And that dude is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different than the way it is here. It's the news at 10. It's not the way things are supposed to be. Now, that concept messes me up. How many times a day do I vandalize shalom? How many times a day do I vandalize shalom? Rather than living the way I'm supposed to live, informed, defined, and directed by God, I vandalize shalom and I say, well, I'm going to be self-informed in this moment. I know God's supposed to tell me what's going on in this moment. I know he's supposed to be the source of my identity in this moment. And I know he's supposed to tell me how to live in this moment. But, you know, I think I can do a little better than that. And I throw off the way it's supposed to be, and peace is wrecked. Here's the deal. The gospel declares that the one betrayed stood in the place of the traitor, so that the traitor could be reconciled and restored to shalom. Why did God become man? So that he could stand in the place of people who said, we don't want the way things are put out by you. We're going to betray you. We're going to be treasonous. We're going to do things our way. And God says, no, I'll come and I'll stand in the place of the traitor so that I can reconcile that rebel back to myself so they can be restored to real shalom. And with his stripes, we are healed. You see, our war against God leaves us broken. In the opening words of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah describes what sin does to us. It's up here on the screen for you. I'll read it from the New Living Translation. Your head is injured and your heart is sick. You are battered from head to foot, covered with bruises, welts, and infected wounds without any soothing ointments or bandages. See, the world is filled with men and women at war with God. And the collateral damage is beyond anything we could ever imagine. The world is filled with broken men and broken women who go around breaking everything. Vandalizing shalom in their marriage, vandalizing shalom in their families, vandalizing shalom in their schools, their workplace, vandalizing shalom even in the church. The damage is not only incalculable, it's incurable from the human side of the problem. Look at Jeremiah 30, verse 12. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable and your wound is grievous. It's deadly. In the words of C.S. Lewis, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. See, that's why the gospel is not advice. The gospel is not chicken soup for the soul that's running a slight fever. The gospel is not advice. It's not an instruction manual on how to improve your life. Jesus did not have nails driven through his hands and feet because we needed a little fixing. He was not crushed because we needed a few repairs. God did not become man so he could be a life coach for rebels. He came to rescue rebels. He came to rescue rebels who destroyed shalom and whose hurt is incurable. And his rescue mission involved the brutality of the Roman scourge, the chastisement for our shalom. His back was torn to shreds by the Roman scourge. The gospel says he was scourged and we are healed. That is the best news for fallen man. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think of one of those old school megaphones just blasting, and it's distorting because it's so loud. It's blasting out our need to be rescued. All we, not some we, not a few of we, All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That quote I just read from C.S. Lewis, it continues, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. So here's the rescue mission. Jesus came so he could bear the iniquity of every rebel sheep. Would you write these in the margins of your Bible? 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Goes on to say, by his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep. John 10, verse 11. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 17, it says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. The rescue mission. Jesus, the suffering servant, he came to serve as the good shepherd who would bear the iniquity of every rebel sheep. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Jesus was silent before those who accused him. He was silent before those who brutally beat and killed him. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Guys, here's the deal. When we're innocent, we're usually not silent when we're being accused of being guilty, right? We're going to shout and scream to prove we're right. But in his rescue mission, the innocent one stood silent before the guilty ones who hated, accused, and abused him. In today's court system, a person can be found guilty of terrible crimes, but if it can be proved that something in the course of the trial was illegal, the verdict can be overturned. Everything about the trial of Jesus was illegal. Yet Jesus never appealed the verdict. In John 18, 11, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Like a lamb, Isaiah says, that is led to the slaughter, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 28 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. And like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This is mind-blowing when you think about the whole point of the Roman scourge. The whole point of the Roman scourge was to elicit confessions from criminals. So when the first blow is laid on the back of the criminal, if they give up a confession, then the force of the next blow is diminished. But if the criminal keeps his mouth silent, they lay it on harder and harder. Jesus had no crime to confess. So every blow of the whip was harder than the one before it. Yet he never once opened his mouth to plead his innocence. Verse 8. In the New Living Translation, it says, from prison and trial, they led him away to his death. But who among the people realized that he was dying for their sins, that he was suffering for their punishment? Guys, I pray we just cannot get this phrase out of our hearts and minds. Jesus, our substitute. Jesus, our substitute. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. This part of Isaiah's prophecy is so radical. Isaiah foretold that Jesus would be crucified with criminals as a criminal. Now, the common practice would be in the day of Jesus for the bodies of executed criminals to be left unburied. In Jewish culture, that was the ultimate insult for somebody guilty of a capital offense, to not only execute them, but to just leave their bodies out there. Because you see, when you die in the Middle East, man, they bury you real fast. To not be buried, to not be cared for very quickly was an insult. But God, you see, he had other plans for his son. Jesus was crucified with criminals as a criminal, but he was buried in the tomb of a wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was not only a rich man, but he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the most powerful religious men in all of Israel. A guy like Joseph of Arimathea would never carve out a tomb for himself so near to a place of execution. Especially when he didn't live in the city. He lived miles away. Yet Joseph paid an incredible amount of money to have a tomb carved out of stone in a garden near to the place where Jesus was crucified. And all of that was done a considerable time before Jesus died. Because should you ever get a chance to, and I hope that in the year 2000, either fall of 2015 or spring of 2016, should the Lord tarry, that we're going to take a trip to Israel. If you've never seen it, you want to make a trip. But it's so amazing to go to the garden tomb and you can see the chisel marks on the face of the rock. That was no small bit of business. It cost a lot of money to pay a lot of workers to carve a tomb out of solid stone. So this tomb was done a long time before Jesus came around. But because of his love for Jesus, he meets Jesus during the public ministry of Jesus, and he loves Jesus. And so he personally went to Pilate, and he begged permission to take Jesus down from the cross. And he paid for the spices, he paid for the grave cloths, and then he laid the body of Jesus in his own tomb. All that work, and it was originally done for himself, but then he thought, I want to give my tomb to Jesus. The thing is Joseph had no idea that Jesus was only going to need it for a weekend. Don't miss this. The burial of Jesus is as much a part of the gospel as the death of Jesus. You see, there's no real salvation without the death of Jesus for our sins. The burial is proof that he actually died. The Roman authorities would have never released the body of Joseph and Nicodemus if Jesus wasn't dead. And of course, there's no resurrection without a real death. And the resurrection guarantees that what Jesus did on the cross by way of his death actually pays for our sins. The death of Jesus verified is really important. The burial of Jesus, really important. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." This prophecy is so mind-blowing in its detail, so mind-blowing in its fulfillment. And verse 10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." The old King James says, "It pleased the Father to bruise him." That's a difficult bit of truth. I want you to think about this, all you dads. I want you to imagine that somebody has committed the most unthinkable, heinous act against you. But you love that person so much that it would please you to see your son die for them. That you would actually strike your son to pay for the sin that that guy committed against you. I can't get my head around that love. I don't get it. I'm glad I don't have to understand it to believe it. That's why when the Bible says that, "See what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us," it literally means what otherworldly kind of love. You see, the love that would have caused the Father to make it his will to crush his son and put him to grief so we could be saved, that's other than any love in this world. Now, there are those people who ask, and they'll even argue this question, how do we see the love of God at the cross of Jesus? The answer is, the cross is the love of God. The cross is the love of God. The world outside of Jesus defines love in terms of sentiment and emotion. Love is seen as a feeling that you fall into, you fall out of. That is not the meaning. That is not the essence of love. It is a tragic perversion of love to think that love is just words and feelings and not actions and true devotion. You see, we can only understand love in the light of God. And in John's first epistle, he would say, God is love. If you want to understand love, you understand it in the light of God, who is love. God does not love in the realm of mere sentiment. God does not love in the realm of mere emotion. The Bible speaks of God's love as being, and theologians use the term, efficacious. His love is successful in producing a desired end or an intended result. In other words, God doesn't just feel loving, he actually does love. He acts. God doesn't send a card from heaven saying, "Wish you were here." He does something to get us there. He sends his only begotten Son into this world to rescue us by dying on a cross in the place of sinners, in the place of you and me. It says, "And when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." Jesus didn't remain dead. And that's another Bible study, like in 2 weeks. "The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." His love is efficacious. The divine rescue mission was accomplished. Jesus crushed our great enemies of sin and death. Verse 11, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to close here. We're going to respond by taking the bread and the cup together. Respond by moving towards God as we need to move towards him in light of this amazing, amazing passage of Scripture. God's love for each of us is so great, so perfect, so strong that he came in human flesh as a humble servant to rescue us. He lived a life without sin, and then he died in our place for all of our sin. And as we're going to celebrate in a couple of weeks, he then rose from the grave. I want you to think about this, guys. God couldn't just say, "I forgive everybody." In creation, God could say, "Let there be light," and there was light. In creation, God could say, "Let there be sun, moon, and stars," and there were sun, moon, and stars. But as powerful as God is, so powerful that just by his very word, he could speak a universe into existence. Though he's all powerful, God couldn't just say, "Let there be forgiveness." You see, he created the worlds in an instant, but he redeemed the world on the cross. And that was a horrible process. Jesus did not have to die at all. The wages of sin is death. All of us have sinned. That's why death has a claim on all of us. Eternal life is what Jesus possessed. The death of Jesus for your sin, for my sin, is the only true, completely voluntary death ever. What do you say? What do you mean? What do you mean? Like, this is the only voluntary death. Well, he didn't have to die. Everybody's gonna die, right? Some might choose to do it with valor, heroically. But they're all bound towards the grave. Jesus didn't have to die. Let me ask you this. For us to understand how voluntary his death in our place truly is, what would be strong enough to hold down the arms of the one who created the universe? Because they had to do that to nail him to the cross. What would be strong enough to bind the limbs of the maker of the universe to the cross? What possible invention of man could have kept Jesus on the cross? The Bible says that he holds every atom in the universe together by the word of his power. He could have just willed it and there would be no more nails. He held together the nails that were driven through his hands and feet. He held together the muscle tissue, the synapses, everything about the forces that came to bear to drive the nails through his hands and his feet. No weapon ever formed by man could have held Jesus to the cross. Nothing but his rescuing love for you was strong enough to bring him to the cross and keep him on the cross until he could say, "It is finished." Our rescue was accomplished because the love of Jesus never fails and never gives up. Again, C.S. Lewis said, "Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms." When Lewis had been presented with the gospel and people kept sharing Christ with him, there came a moment when in his life where he says, "I heard God saying, put down your gun and we'll talk." I wonder if there's anybody with us today in this room or out in the atrium who needs to put down their gun because God wants to talk to you. God wants to restore you to shalom. God wants to reconcile you to himself. And he stood in your place, took everything you deserve so that you could be rescued. And you know your rescue, you can be rescued today. You can be saved today, but you got to lay down your gun.